This morning, behind the platform, Pastor John asked me as he looked at the sermon title, and he said, "We've all been intrigued by the title of your sermon today. Should we ask the kids and the children to be able to leave during this particular sermon?" And I said, "No, I don't think that's necessary, but it is a subject that is requires some maturity." And so it's a subject that's not talked about all that often, at least in a public forum and maybe from the pulpit, as often as we probably should be in the light of our society and the times in which we live today. The subject that we are looking at here today is one that is that I need to approach carefully with the age spectrum that I'm speaking to. Yet on the other hand, it is a subject that our younger people are learning at school and online and so on much earlier than we used to learn about different subjects and different values, and how does that fit in with our understanding and such. So I can tell you that while I was tempted to say that this is a G-rated sermon, and yet on the other hand, I'm thinking, I've been having second thoughts, and I'm saying maybe this is PG. And PG stands for parental guidance. And so this is PG in its purest sense, not so much as the way Hollywood would use the term PG, but PG as in, this is a subject that sometimes as parents, you know, we skirt around and we maybe avoid, and we don't talk about with our kids perhaps as early as we should, and perhaps we don't talk to our children at all about this particular subject at all. And really, I want to encourage all of us as parents, as uncomfortable as it can be at times, to be able to talk about our subject here today. It's one that we really need to do anyway. You know, there's a lot of things in life that God calls us to do that we're not all that comfortable with, but needs to be done anyway. Have you noticed that? And so this is one of those subjects. It's one that is geared more towards our young people today. We have, you know, when I take young people today, I'm talking about teenage years, young adults, and so on, because our young people and our young adults are up against challenges that we never had, you know, 50 years ago, 80 years ago. And so society has changed, and so we need to be able to confront this. We need to be able to see what the Bible says on this as well. And so I think I probably have the attention of probably every young person here today, I'm guessing, just from our intro. And if that's true, then God has helped me to accomplish something important already. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been on our knees. We have prayed before you. We have been inspired in song and in singing and scripture reading. And Father in heaven, now as we come to you just one more time, we close our eyes and we ask for your blessing upon your word. We thank you for the truths that you give to us. We thank you for the hope that you give to us through your Bible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you promised to give to be able to teach us and help us to better understand. And so, Father, as we come together as a church family and we look at this particular subject, I want to pray an extra measure of your Spirit, Lord, upon our young people, our teenagers, our young adults, and even some of us as older adults need to be able to maybe better understand the subject that we're looking at from your word today. And so we thank you for listening. We thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, both of them were in their early 20s. They were both healthy physically. They were brought up in a relatively stable upbringing. They certainly had a zest for life, and that zest included some very real personal dreams and goals as they looked at the better part of their life, which was still ahead of them. He was raised with zero religion in his family, and so because of that zero exposure to religion of any kind, his knowledge in that area of life was essentially zero when he entered into adulthood. But as always, God is never satisfied with somebody that has no knowledge of him or of true religion. And this was no exception, and so God called out to this young man when things were at this young man's worst in his life experience. If there's one thing that I'm convinced is this, God capitalizes on every hard experience that we have, every hard time that we experience in this life without him. Every time we're going through a very difficult valley, we're going through a storm, and we haven't yet found a personal relationship with Christ. We haven't yet found that personal experience and power and victory and encouragement that is found in him. God steps in and he begins to make his appeals. He makes it through invitations as his Holy Spirit, that still small voice, speaks to our hearts, speaks to our conscience. He makes appeals and invitations to other spirit-filled Christians that have already experienced him. He speaks through different books and media and different avenues that are communicating the same truth, the same appeal, the invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, fortunately for this particular young man that we're looking at here today, in this particular story, he was one of those people. It was one of those times when he had made the very wise choice to respond positively to the invitation of God's voice. And even though it's true, in the year or years that followed after he had opened his heart to God, he began to attend a local church. He began to worship God and learned what it even meant to worship God for the very first time. Even though it is true that he wasn't instructed in the Bible truths that he would later on in life come to experience and appreciate, nevertheless, when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of any single human being that is opening their heart to God, God rushes in, and indeed the great statement of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is fulfilled. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this was no exception in this young man's life. The Holy Spirit had rushed into his heart, had began to change him from the inside out, as he does with every person that comes to know what it is to be born again. Well, that was he, but now I want to move on to she. She, on the other hand, was raised in a traditional Lutheran church-going family. When she was 15 years old or so, she found that the Lutheran tradition and its style of worship, its way of approaching its faith experience was too stagnant. It was too dry to be able to hold her attention, to be able to allow her and serve her in continuing to grow in the faith that she was told about in her growing years. She began to experiment with and experience many of the ways of an unbelieving world. But at the same time that she was doing this, there was also the voice of God that continued to speak to her heart, speak to her conscience. At the same time, she was continuing to hear the voice and was trying to respond to voice God's voice that was continually calling to her heart. She found herself, as the years went by into her later teens and her early adulthood, that she would attend different services. She would go to different socials at some of the larger evangelical churches that were in her particular city. But for more than one reason, she never really quite caught on. There was something that she wanted that was more. She couldn't quite put her thumb on it, but she knew that there needed to be more. There was something that still wasn't able to fully grab her out of the world and establish her in an exclusive relationship and obedience to Jesus Christ. And so it was at these points in the life of he and she that he and she met for the very first time. And as their newfound relationship, their friendship, quickly transitioned into a romantic relationship, and as the social norms of their society had become such a real and large influence on their thinking and actions, moving their relationship into one of the most intimate physical union possible was inevitable for this particular couple. They found themselves compatible on so many fronts. As they talked and experienced life together, they found that they enjoyed sports together. They enjoyed exercise. They valued these things. They liked to dream big. They liked to go on adventures. They both highly valued and loved family. But more important of all, and most important of all, they both believed in and wanted to follow God. They both understood that life was truly better with a faith in God. And now their relationship was on a fast track. Everything about each other just seemed to click. It didn't take very many weeks or just a few short months, which they found themselves naturally falling into a relationship that patterned the marriage relationship that they saw modeled in their parents all of their life. And so again, it wasn't very far after meeting one another that, as far as she was concerned, her money was now his money. Her car was his car. And her bed, yes, her bed became his bed. And as far as he was concerned, he also saw his money as her money. His car was now just as much her car. And yes, his bed was also her bed. They were now only one small step, just one small step away from fully living like a married couple, but minus the wedding. And by the way, on this particular subject, why is it that so many people, we hear echoed on our society today that marriage is nothing but a piece of paper. Has anybody ever heard that before, or is it just me? I know there's a number of hands that haven't gone up. I know that many of us heard it. It just seems to be echoed through our society that, marriage, you know, that's not important. It's just a piece of paper. Friends, marriage is much more than a piece of paper. When we say things like that, it is showing that we haven't really thought about the realities of marriage for more than 10 or 15 seconds. And the reason I say that is because we don't have to think much further than 10 or 15 seconds to realize that when you come to a wedding, a real wedding, and you find a young woman or a sometimes also older woman and a man that is standing at the altar of the church, that is standing before a minister of the gospel, that is standing before some usually multitudes of friends and family, witnesses that are watching you face each other and look each other in the eye and say, for the rest of my life, I commit myself exclusively to you, both in the good times and in the bad, in rich and in poor, in sickness and in health. For the rest of my life, I commit myself exclusively to you. Friends, does that sound like just a piece of paper? No. It's one of the deepest, most spiritual, emotional experiences that a human being can experience. And so don't fall for that lie that the devil continues to echo through our society, that marriage is only a piece of paper. It's much more than that. Well, it was only a few months later that that small step took place so easily. He got a job transfer. And that particular job transfer took him to the big city of Vancouver. And this is not Vancouver, Washington, a little bit bigger. If you go north of Washington and Vancouver, Washington, you'll find the Canadian city of Vancouver, BC. She applied for college in the same city. And now, on a permanent basis rather than on a sporadic basis, her place became his place. His bed became her bed. Now, as it turns out, because of the values and the headspace of the parents of him, his parents were totally fine with this new arrangement. They had no problem whatsoever. Now, on the other hand, her parents, it was a much different story. Her parents were beside themselves, and under no uncertain terms, they made it very clear that they were totally against it. They believed that it was wrong, and they believed that God thought that it was wrong. Well, in the meantime, the young couple had made one of the wisest decisions of their life. Next to opening their heart to God and wanting to have a faith and a belief relationship with God, they made the second most important decision of their life. And that decision was that they determined that the Bible was the Word of God, and that they were to trust this Bible and this word above all things, above what a church tries to tell them, what a pastor or what our parents or our neighbor or anybody would tell them. If they couldn't see a clear, thus saith the Lord, it would not be their final authority. The word of God was to be their lifetime guide. It was to be the final authority on all things concerning truth. And so because they had come to that determination, and because they were having this conversation now between themselves and between her parents, they asked her parents very respectfully and sincerely. They said if their living arrangements was wrong, they would like them to please and kindly show them from the Bible where it says that it is wrong. Where does it tell us that God is displeased with our living arrangement? Again, the request was very sincere, but so was her parents' answer. We don't know. We can't show you from the Bible, but we just know somehow that it's wrong, and we believe that God disagrees with it. Now, since it all seems so right between him and her, in their minds and their hearts, and because all their other friends were doing it in the first place, and now there was no apparent correction that could be pointed to in concern to the word of God, for this particular couple, life went on as usual. Over the next year, he decided to pop the question. He was wise and smart enough not only to give his heart to the Lord and to be able to make a decision for him and for his Bible, but he was also smart enough to recognize that the woman that was in his life, the woman that he had come to love, was the one that God had given to him. And so he didn't want to lose her, and so he had made that question. He had popped the question and said, "Will you marry me?" And so now this young couple were engaged to be married. Well, shortly after the engagement, just a few short months, they found themselves moving to the other side of the continent, to the other side of the country, and they moved to the big city of Toronto. The reason they went to Toronto was because her educational goals could only be met in the downtown university in that particular city. She wanted to graduate with a degree, a business degree, in hospitality and tourism management. And as it turns out, that was the only city in the entire country that offered a business degree in that specialty. And so they began attending a Baptist church that was just down the street. It was local, it was convenient, and they connected with the pastor in a very special way. And as they connected with that pastor and they found themselves worshiping from week to week in that particular church, they began to make their wedding plans as all engaged couples typically do. And part of those wedding plans was that they were directed by their pastor back in their home city on the other side of Canada, who was going to marry them, but also wisely insisted that they receive pre-marriage counseling before they would conduct the wedding. And so the young couple approached this pastor that they had come to love and know and befriend and said, "Would you be willing to give us pre-marriage counseling before our wedding?" Well, he agreed, and they found themselves sitting in the church. I knew I was going to give it away at some point. Got to have fun with it, right? They sat down with a pastor on their very first visit for the very first counseling session. He was about to share with them that he knew what he knew that they needed first and foremost in regards to their life together as Christians. As they sat there eagerly waiting to be able to find out about all the intricate values and dynamics of a successful marriage, what was this man of God going to share? They had no idea what was coming. They had no idea that the challenge and request that they had presented to her parents just 2 years beforehand was about now to be met by a man of God, a minister of the gospel, that knew what the Bible teaches about sharing the same bed and sharing the same home before marriage ever took place. Would he simply confirm that indeed the Bible is silent on the subject? Would he simply confirm that all views that declare that living together or sharing the most intimate physical relationship before marriage is wrong can only be based on religious traditions, on personal views and philosophies, or at best, old-fashioned tendencies of days gone by? Or would he introduce them to another young couple, a young couple that lived long before this modern couple, a couple that lived in another land, in a faraway country, that lived in a faraway time, in a much different culture and society. Another young couple that grew into a love relationship that clicked to the point that they too wanted to share every part of their lives together, including, yes, their home and also their bed. They too were every bit as attracted to one another as the couple that was sitting in the pastor's office in the Toronto Baptist Church. They also got engaged to be married. And God had a plan for them that was more unique than any other couple in history. As it turns out, the young woman of ancient times was the first to be informed the couple's future and mission. I want to invite you to come with me to the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter as we look at a very important passage and allow this particular passage to introduce ourselves or to introduce us to this second couple in my story. We're going to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Verse 26, the Bible says, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. What was she? The virgin's name was Mary. Why is it that we live in a time and an age where if I'm a teenager and I'm 15, 16, 17 years old at the latest, that I can find myself embarrassed to tell my friends that I'm a virgin? We are living in a much different time, in a very challenging era. And we need to be able to stay close to our kids, do we not? We need to be able to uplift the value and the great plan and the deep wisdom that is found from our God that tells us that one of the most valuable things that you can bring to your wedding altar is your virginity. There is nothing to be ashamed of preserving your virginity until your marriage day. We have one of the greatest examples. The very mother of Jesus was chosen very specifically, not only for her faith, but also, I believe, well, we know for certain that God had chosen her also because she had valued and preserved her virginity. In verse 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Can you say amen? Verse 34 says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now, we need to understand that she's not talking about having an intellectual knowledge about some other person, some other male figure in her life, some other boy or man that she is acquainted with. No, she is talking about no in the same context that we find it used in the first verse of Genesis chapter 4, where we find the first conception, where it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. And so here's poor Mary, full of faith, full of obedience, full of submission before her Lord, and she's overwhelmed by the presence of this exalted angel that is sent by God himself. Gabriel is sent from the throne of God to announce that she shall conceive the Messiah, the promised one, the one that would come to save the sins, save mankind from the sins of the world. And poor Mary is distracted as she's kind of thinking in her heart and in her mind, and she's trying to do the math. Because it says that she's going to be conceived, and yet she knows that she's a virgin. And so she's doing the math, and she's saying, I remember the talk that my mommy had with me on this in earlier days. I remember the talk on the birds and the bees. And as far as I remember, it requires a man and a woman. And yet God's angel is now telling me that I'm going to conceive in spite of a man. And so the million-dollar question is asked, had Mary and Joseph held back on this part of their relationship simply because they were products of their upbringing, products of their conditioning and societal pressures and norms, as some will try to tell us, or were they more in tune with God's plan and counsel than that of the modern couple that was found in the pastor's office? Now, the modern couple began their relationship with sharing the most intimate physical relationship possible very shortly after meeting each other. The Israelite couple, on the other hand, the Israelite couple of old, did not. The modern couple saw no reason not to share and begin sharing the same bed and home before their marriage began. But the couple of ancient times believed that they had some very good reasons for choosing to wait until their marriage before sharing either their bed or their home. The couple of ancient times received a visit from God's exalted angel Gabriel, declaring how honored and how blessed and how much in favor they were found before the God of the universe. The couple of modern times received a straight talk visit and counseling session from their pastor. And so we return to the Baptist pastor's office. He began by bringing up the subject of the couple's present living arrangement and bed. Now we must remember that this modern couple fully loved and trusted God. They fully had accepted and committed to following God's word, his Bible, in all things. They began to ask themselves, could it be that after 2 years of living together that their understanding of the Bible's silence on the matter was wrong after all? Well, let's just say that after, among deep feelings of shock and dismay, tears, and Kleenexes, the rest of the visit went something like this. I want to invite you to turn with me back to where we had our scripture reading, which is Genesis, the second chapter, and we're going to start with verse 18. I'm going to invite you to come with me to the very first wedding recorded in the Bible, and the very first wedding in human history. The very first wedding. And the very beginning of the very first marriage ever experienced between a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." He was blessed, he was excited, I'm sure, to be able to have this parade of the original species come before him and have the privilege of giving them different names. And I'm sure he was excited to be able to continue relationships with those different creatures and to enjoy them from day to day. But as he looked at the great spectrum that God had brought before him, there was still a void, there was a hole that was missing. There was not one that was equal with him. Out of the ground the Lord formed... verse 20, "And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So here we have the first wedding. We have the first dad, God the Father himself. And he's got, I'm imagining, he's got this first woman in his arms, in his arm. And as he escorts this first woman ever to exist down that first aisle to the first wedding altar, he introduces the first bride to the first groom. It's a beautiful setting, isn't it? It's It's a powerful setting. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And therefore, in reflection of this first wedding, in reflection of this first relationship and marriage that began, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. They shall become one flesh, it says. And so God's plan for a man and a woman is very clearly revealed for us in the very second chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, the age-old question that has been asked by thousands and perhaps even millions of Christians and certainly thousands of theologians through the decades and through the centuries is that when it says that a man and a woman shall come together and become one flesh, is God speaking to a spiritual union between the bride and the groom? Okay, is he speaking about an emotional union? Well, some have said yes, it's an emotional union. Maybe it's both a spiritual and an emotional union and a mental union. What does the Bible answer? Okay, somebody is pointing us to the flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Well, rather than continue to debate amongst us as theologians and leave the Bible out, let's get a Bible answer for it. God has made it very clear in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start with the 12th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It is in this particular chapter, by the way, that we have the most extensive passage on the subject in which we're looking at here today. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Okay, so we're going to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we'll start with verse 12. Same subject that we've been talking about all along here. "All things are lawful for me," Paul says, "but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." In other words, Paul is saying, listen, there's a lot of things that we can do as citizens, in his case of the Roman Empire, that the government tells us is not against the law. You won't get arrested, you won't be fined, you won't be thrown in jail if you commit these particular things, but that doesn't mean that it's good for you. That doesn't mean it's something that you should do simply because it's not against the law, as we say in our modern language. Verse 13, we have a very cryptic saying that Paul shares with us in follow-up. He says, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will not destroy, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so very clearly here, Paul is talking about the same subject that we've been talking about all along. Why did he say foods for the stomach and stomach for foods? Well, I believe that Paul was reflecting a saying that was used in his day that is very familiar, not very familiar in its wording, but in its thinking, is the same philosophy that we find in America today. When you're hungry, what do? Your stomach tells you that you're hungry, you eat. You sit down and you have a meal, don't you? Okay, why? Because the stomach was made for food. There's a biological function that is taking place. And so when your stomach and your body needs food, it tells you that, doesn't it? You start to get uncomfortable. You start to get hungry, don't you? All right? And so the stomach was made for food. And why did God invent food? To feed the stomach, right? And so here Paul is reflecting a philosophical statement and mindset that was being practiced and understood in the common Roman citizen of his day. And that is that food is a biological function for the stomach when you're hungry, and when you're hungry, you look for food. And he says the same thing when it comes to physical intimacy with somebody else. If you're hungry, well, you go out and you try to find a meal. It's just a simple biological function. It's not by coincidence that research has shared with us in modern times, the last 10 or 20 years, the research has shared with us that the more educated we become, the higher the degree that our education reaches in our secular universities today, the more sexually promiscuous we become. Why? Because there's a direct correlation with the conditioning that we are receiving as young people in our classrooms that is telling us food for the stomach and stomach for the food. When it comes to this area of our life, it's simply a biological function. Don't fight it. Don't try to resist it. You just simply embrace it. And when you're hungry, you go out and look for a meal. But Paul is saying, listen, just because you're not going to jail for it, just because it's not against the law, just because it's a societal moral norm, doesn't mean that it's part of God's plan for you. Does that make sense? Okay, sorry, this is a tough subject to be able to navigate through. Verse 14, it says, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Now, sexual promiscuity in the city of Corinth, you know, Corinth was kind of like the Las Vegas of the ancient days. This is where you went to take a vacation from morality. This was the hot spot, the bedrock of immorality, and part of that was that there was a lot of pagan religions in which they had full-time priestesses and harlots that were part of your worship of the different gods. And so a little bit different twist to prostitution back then, and I'm sure they had normal prostitution back then as well, but it's helpful to know that background. Verse 16, it says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Do you see the direct quote that Paul is, where is Paul quoting? Where is he pulling this from? From Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Isn't he? He's quoting directly from the very first wedding, the very first marriage that started between Adam and Eve. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, by the way, joined is also in that verse in Genesis as well, isn't it? A man shall leave his mother and his father, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so when God was giving that statement and describing the marriage and wedding experience between the first bride and the first groom, he indeed was also very clearly and certainly sure, of course, there's a spiritual, there's a mental, then there's an emotional oneness that is designed by God. In fact, the physical union that God had invented, research has shown very clearly, psychologically and emotionally, is very closely tied in with emotional, spiritual, and mental oneness between a man and between a woman. Did God design it that way? Sure he did. Because he wants a husband and a wife to be more close in all of these areas than anyone else in their human relationships. And that's also the reason why he tells us that we should highly value preserving that part of our life until we meet the woman of our life, until we are wed with the man that God has given to us as our husband. So it's a very beautiful picture that God gives to us in Genesis, and Paul here is trying to fight against that in which the world is threatening and trying to rob us of that experience. By the way, how much intimacy is involved when a man goes in and pays a harlot for an encounter? How much intimacy is involved? Physical and emotional intimacy. I mean, not physical, but emotional and mental intimacy. Very little, okay? It is hard to find a more superficial experience in a physical basis in this particular area of our experience than that in which a man goes over and hires a prostitute. Do you agree with me? Okay. And yet, even then, God is saying, as shallow as that experience is, you are still leaving a piece of your soul back with her. When you walk away from her and she walks away from you, you're still leaving a piece of each other's soul with each other. You're still leaving a piece of your conscience and your emotions with her. And that's the most superficial one that we can have. Now, when we have a boyfriend in high school or a girlfriend in college and we start to compromise in this particular area of our life, that's a much deeper experience, isn't it? And then when you break up, we wonder, well, why is it that I'm going through this dramatic heartbreak? Why? Because you jumped the gun and you became too emotionally and mentally and spiritually involved and connected with that person before you were willing to stand before the altar. That's why. And so we have high school students, and I went through this because I was raised secular. I was raised in a secular high school, and so I had my girlfriend, I had my steady, and we were compromising like the rest of our friends in the world were doing. And then when we broke up, we wondered why we were going through so much pain. Why? Because it's just as painful as going through a divorce. And so we have our young people in our society today, and we're ripping our hearts out multiple times before we finally get married. Why? Because we've been married and divorced in a real way many times already, even though we haven't stood before the altar. God wants us to be able to be spared from this. As a result, as in all deviations from God's plan, we enter a landmine of current dangers and future challenges. We endanger our heart, we endanger our conscience. Our capacity for emotional intimacy reduces with each physical encounter with those of the opposite sex as we make our way through our teenage years and through our adult years. Our exposure is increased to STDs, as we call them, sexually transmitted diseases. We bring unwanted baggage into any future marriage that we do decide into. Why? Because we're bringing with us memories. We're bringing with us experiences that we'll never forget. We're bringing with us potential comparisons of previous partners. And that can haunt our marriage for years, for some of us, maybe even for life. Does God want to spare us from that? Sure, He does. Truly, these and many other reasons reveal why God counsels us so clearly on this particular subject. Now, I know that there's some very sharp young people that are listening to this, and especially young adults that are considering or maybe even compromising or looking at moving into the same place, perhaps sharing the same bed, and they're saying, well, yes, but those dangers only apply to those who are not engaged to be married. You know, one of the most tempting, one of the most hardest phases that we can go through in our society today is after we get engaged. Why is that? Because now we're not choosing different partners, aren't we? We have both exclusively decided that in a future date, usually not too far into the future, we're going to stand before the altar and make vows together for life, exclusively to one another. And so we say, well, we've already decided that we're going to do that in the near future, so why not just jump the gun? Why not get a head start? Can you see the temptation? This temptation is very real. Now you're no longer in danger of STDs and breakup, but are you? You know, my wife and I are shopping for a house, and pray for us, because some of you are laughing for a number of reasons. I know because of the real estate market here is not an easy market to be able to deal with financially. And there's a lot of competition, as we've been finding out. We've been outbid once, and now we're waiting to be outbid again on a house. And so it's no easy task, and I just pray for endurance more than anything, because I'm just tired out. I'm just praying, Lord, just put us out of our mercy and help out of our misery, you know, in one way, and just help us to get it over with. But one of the things that I'm discovering again, as I've had the privilege of buying a couple of houses in different districts in the past, is that when you make an offer on a house, you don't just make it verbally, you make it on paper. And you put some of the conditions and some of the dates and plans that you have in concern to negotiating a price and the timing of the possession date and the conditions of finances and getting the mortgage approved and such. And so you have all these different conditions and such. And then the seller, they can look at that and say, well, you know what? I think that's a fair deal. And then they put their John Doe on there, don't they? And so now you have agreed that, yes, we're going to sell this house, and I'm going to buy this house for such and such a price after such and such a conditions are met. And then at such and such a date, which we normally call the possession date, is the day that you actually take possession of the house. The possession of the house now transfers from the seller to the owner. I mean, to the buyer, I should say, who is now the new owner. Now, one of the tempting things that can happen with a buyer is that after they've agreed on the price, you've agreed on the condition, everything's on paper, and you have a possession date, that possession date might be a month and a half into the future. But that house is as good as yours now. Okay, so it's tempting to ask for the keys. It's tempting to say, you know what, we don't like the paint and the paint color in the bedroom. We want to get in there and start to paint the walls. And so you're asking for the keys so that you can have access to the house. Now, the owner that owns it before the possession date, and if they call the police will also make it very clear to you that you have no access to that house until what? Until the possession date takes place, right? Do you see where I'm going with this? When we make a commitment, we say, yes, we're going to get married, we both agree, and this is such and such the date in which we're going to get married, it's tempting to be able to jump the gun and say, let's just act like we're in the possession date today. No, the wedding is the possession date. And things can fall through on a house sale between the time in which you have agreed on the price and the conditions and the time of the possession date. That takes place sometimes, doesn't it? That's why the owner says, no keys, sorry. Same thing when it comes to relationship. Not every engagement successfully makes it to the wedding altar. And so God is telling us, listen, you need to hold off until the possession date. The Bible tells us that at that point, the body of the wife belongs to the husband. On possession date, the body of the husband belongs to the wife. That's in the Bible. Paul has made it very clear. God is making it very clear. We need to wait until the possession date. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. In verse 18, we have some very important counsel and concern to this. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Isn't that a great privilege? Do you stop once in a while and say, God, what a privilege it is to know that the very presence of your physical presence through the Holy Spirit, that invisible, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent part of who you are, is abiding and dwelling in my mind in a real way. That's what it means to be born again. And so our bodies, our minds become literal walking temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One more verse I invite you to come with me in is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. This is typically, you know, this is the verse that I typically go to over the years as different couples have talked to me, whether they're members of the church or they come over, a plumber's fixing my sink or something, and they know I'm a pastor, and they'll ask and they'll say, you know, my girlfriend and I, we're thinking of moving in together, and does the Bible have anything to say about that? And so I always, you know, if I only have one verse to share with them, this is the verse I point them to. Why? Because it's kind of the powerful encapsulation. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is kind of an extensive explanation of the dynamics involved, but in Hebrews, it just kind of sums it all up for us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Did you catch that, friends? Okay, so does God design and did he intend from the very beginning for a wife to enjoy her husband and a husband to enjoy his wife? Sure, okay, and it tells us it's a pure and it's a God-given relationship and gift to a husband and wife. But he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, now the judge there is the Hebrew word krisis, which means where we get the English word crises. Okay, so when he's talking about judge, he's talking about the final condemnation of those who are involved in this. So he's saying, listen, there's three different kind of relationships in this particular area of life. One is pure and undefiled, and that's called marriage. The other one is fornication. Fornication is when we engage in this particular relationship before we're married, and adultery, of course, is when we engage in this relationship outside of our marriage while we're already married. Do you catch that, friends? So there's three different ways that we can participate in this particular area of our life. Only one is blessed by God. The other two are condemned by God. Is that clear? Okay, so there's a Bible answer. It's very clear. Sometimes as Christians, I've even had pastors, conference officials ask me as I shared my story, as I shared earlier about my wife and I and how we came to this truth. And they say, where do you get the Bible verses that make it clear? And I'm scratching my head and saying, you're a conference leader and you don't know still where in the Bible you can find these verses that tell us that God has a plan for each man and woman, that he wants us to preserve our virginity until we get to the wedding altar? God has created a wonderful plan, and he has called us to preserve it and then to enjoy it within a marriage commitment between one man and between one woman. And so in closing today, I quote from a very powerful verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, as we come to the invitation of Jesus, and it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him," that's in him, capital H, Jesus Christ, "and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he," that is Christ, "is pure." Thank God that Jesus loves us enough to be able to speak to us on this subject. Amen? And it is my prayer for each and every young person that is here today, that is watching online, or perhaps watching this sermon in the future, that you will make a decision, that you will take this to heart and understand that there is a loving God, there is a Savior that loves you and wants you to be able to make decisions that will preserve your heart, that will help you to be able to have the very best, most intimate, most beautiful marriage relationship with the man or the woman that God has designed for you in your future. Won't you make that decision today? As we have our closing hymn, and I invite everyone to stand as we call our choristers forward, I'm going to have all our young people to be able to consider that decision and taking it to heart today. And then as we have our closing prayer, I'll pray with you that we might pray together, and God will help you to have the best, blessed life that you possibly can.